As the kids are heading downstairs, I want to remind you that we do have three extra copies of our strategy and policies for World Missions document that we introduced last week. There's three extra copies here on the organ up here. If you would like one, come and get one. If you'd like an electronic copy, let me know and I'll email it to you. We also have a few focus group opportunities where you can come and ask questions and share some feedback about that document. We have one group that's meeting tonight at 6:30 at the Beers home here in Chesterland. We have another group that's going to meet after Sunday service on the 23rd, and we're going to be putting together a fifth opportunity based on just other people who can't make it to any of those other groups. So if that's you and you'd like another group, come and talk to me and we'll try to accommodate your schedule as well. That being said, this morning we are back in Isaiah. So take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, 8, and 9. Isaiah chapter 7, 8, 9. And to get us started this morning, I'm actually going to read from chapter 8, verses 11 through the first part of verse 14. Here's what it says. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and he warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word today. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for inspiring it in Isaiah so many years ago. Thank you for preserving it and having people translate it for us so that we can read it in English and understand it. And yet, Lord, we know that our understanding will only ever be merely intellectual unless by your Spirit you open our hearts. And so we pray you would do that today. Illuminate us so that we truly understand what you have to say to us here. Do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a world in which we are forced to worry about deception and betrayal, right? We worry about being deceived by the news that we watch or read. We worry about being deceived by politicians. We worry about being deceived by internet memes that exaggerate the truth at best. In fact, a whole new term has been invented for articles and promoting articles called clickbait, which is a way of luring you into things that have nothing to do with what you're actually going to find out, what you're actually going to read about. And it's deceptive, right? And so we worry about being deceived by these things. We worry about fake accounts in Facebook and Twitter, and we've discovered that even telemarketers have found cunning ways of deceiving us. You get calls on your phone with your own area code, you know, to deceive you into thinking it's a legitimate call, right? We live in this world where we're constantly being tricked, or at least we are in danger of it. And as a result, we tend to be much more skeptical, right? We tend to be much more skeptical these days. In fact, I remember reading something not that long ago as a warning to preachers like myself, saying that we need to be careful about facts that we share from the pulpit, because these days we can get fact-checked in real time, right? If I say something from the pulpit, you could just pull out your smartphone and make sure what I'm saying is right, and you'll know right away whether you're being deceived by me or not, right? That's the world that we live in. We worry about being deceived. We worry about being betrayed, and with good reason, because there is so much deception. There is so much betrayal out there. And in that world in which we live, we ask the question, who can we trust? Who can we trust? What is trustworthy? Isaiah was dealing with the same question, and his answer, as you'll not be surprised to hear, is very simply that we can trust God. In a world filled with betrayal and deceit, God's promise alone is truly worth trusting. God's promise alone is truly worthy of our trust. He begins this really back in chapter 6, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. We took a break last week to talk about missions, but 2 weeks ago we were in Isaiah 6 and we saw Isaiah as he encountered the holy God, and we saw how he was called by God to take the message of God into a culture that wouldn't listen to him. God told Isaiah, they won't listen. Their hearts are going to be hard. In fact, your preaching is going to be one of the things that I use to harden the hearts of some. That was Isaiah's mission. And now in chapter 7, 8, and 9, we see that very mission working itself out as Isaiah encounters this king named Ahaz. Ahaz is somebody who's going to hear the message of God and not listen, just as God had told Isaiah would happen in chapter 6. So Isaiah sets this up in the first couple of verses of chapter 7. Look at it in your Bibles, Isaiah 7, 1, 2, and 3. It says, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. This is the setting for everything that happens in Isaiah 7, 8, and 9. The year is about 734 BC. From a historical standpoint, we know what was happening was that a small nation state known as Assyria was growing in power and strength and gobbling up all of the bordering countries and becoming a world power. They had put down the smaller, at that time, nation of Babylon to their east, and the Medes and the Persians were subject to them. Assyria was strong in the area. And as a response to them, some of the smaller nations decided to ally themselves together against Assyria. And that's what the northern kingdom of Israel did with their northern neighbors, the Syrians. Don't confuse those two. These are the Syrians without the A in front of the name, right? So the Israelites and the Syrians have banded together in an alliance against the large, powerful nation of Assyria. And they want Judah, with Jerusalem as the capital, where Ahaz is the king, where Isaiah is ministering the word of God. They want Judah to be part of their alliance. But Ahaz, the king of Judah, the king in Jerusalem, the descendant of David, has decided that the best way to navigate this world situation is actually to ally himself not to Israel and Syria, but to Assyria in the north. He decides that they're going to be a better ally. And so he aligns himself with them. And of course, this makes the Israelites with their king and the Syrians with their king angry. And they say to Ahaz and they say to Judah, either you're going to join us willingly or you're going to join us unwillingly. And that's the scene that we enter into here in these first few verses. They're marching down to force Ahaz and Judah into their alliance against Assyria. We know that Ahaz, in response to this, appeals to his Assyrian allies for help. We know that that's the fact because the book of 2 Kings, which records for us the history of this point in Israel's life, tells us about it. In 2 Kings chapter 16, we read these words. 2 Kings 16, it says, then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. So this is the historical setting for 7, 8, and 9 in Isaiah. All right? Do you see what's happening? We have these geopolitical forces at work. And as a result of all of these things, Ahaz's heart, it says in Isaiah 7, 2, is trembling with fear. And the hearts of all the people of Judah are trembling with fear. And it's into that that the Lord sends Isaiah. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out, meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son. Why? Because Ahaz and Judah were trusting the wrong people. They were backing the wrong horse. They were trusting a world and world powers that were going to deceive them and betray them. And God's message to Ahaz and to the rest of the people of Judah was, don't trust them, trust me. I alone am worthy of trust. In a world filled with betrayal and deceit, God's promise alone is truly worth trusting. And he gives us four reasons that he's worthy of trust in these chapters. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. He gives us four reasons. Firstly, because his promise is gracious. We can trust him because his promise is gracious, because his promise is unstoppable, because his promise is sustaining, and because his promise ultimately is triumphant. And this is the narrative as it flows through Isaiah 7, 8, and 9. In a world filled with deceit, God's promise alone is truly worthy of our trust. Let's see how he shows the graciousness of his promise. Look at what happens. The Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, 'Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves, and let us set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. For thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith," the Lord says, "you will not be firm at all." This is God's message through Isaiah for Ahaz and his followers. God graciously promises deliverance. Now, notice a couple of things here. First of all, don't miss the fact that in verse 3, the Lord tells Isaiah to take his son, Shear-Jashub, with him. I know that's a mouthful of a name. It's not the worst name you're going to see in the passages that we're looking at this morning. Shear-Jashub is a name that references back to the promise that Isaiah saw and reported at the end of chapter 6. Maybe you have a footnote in your Bible that tells you that this name, Shear-Jashub, actually means a remnant will remain or a remnant will return, something like that, which is verses that you find there in Isaiah chapter 6, though a tenth should remain in it, it will be burned again. So, in other words, what's happening here is that Isaiah has a son who is given a name that harkens back to a prophecy that Isaiah has already made. The son is, in essence, a tangible representation of the truth of God's promise. God promised that a remnant would remain. Isaiah has named his son, "A remnant will remain," right? This is his testimony to his belief in God's promise. And now God says, take that son with you when you go talk to Ahaz. Presumably, one of the purposes for this was to be a little reminder to Ahaz that God's promises are trustworthy. You can rely on them. You can take them to the bank. You can sign your children's names with them, as it were. Take Shear-Jashub, your son, and go and meet Ahaz. Notice where they're meeting him. It says they're meeting him at the end of a conduit of an upper pool, the highway of the washer's field. I don't know where any of that is in Jerusalem. Nobody really does anymore. That was a long time ago. But the point is this. This is a water conduit of some kind. These are water pools. This is King Ahaz going out of the city of Jerusalem with the threat of siege hanging at some indefinite point in the future, and he's inspecting his city's fortifications. He's inspecting the water supply to his city. That's what's going on here, right? That's where Isaiah is instructed to meet and speak with Ahaz. That's a little fact that's going to become important with something that's said later in chapter 8. So I want to point it out to you right now. God says through Isaiah to Ahaz, in no uncertain terms, this Israeli-Syrian alliance is going to fail, right? I mean, he can't be clearer. This will not stand. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Nothing's going to happen. God graciously promises deliverance to Ahaz. And on top of that, God graciously offers a sign. Look at verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol, deep as the grave, or as high as heaven." God graciously offers a sign. He offers a sign, in fact, despite Ahaz's notorious paganism. Ahaz was not a good guy, all right? Ahaz's grandfather Uzziah was one of the good kings of Judah. And Ahaz's father Jotham wasn't great, but he was okay in the record of the kings. But Ahaz was wicked. Ahaz was terrible. Listen to what the chronicler in the book of Kings says. 2 Kings chapter 16, again, it says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father, his ancestor David, had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. This is Ahaz. This is who Ahaz is. And it is to him that God sends his prophet saying, I'll deliver you and ask any sign that you want. Do you get a sense for the graciousness of God's promise here? Ahaz, of course, rejects this. Verse 12, it says, Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he, Isaiah, said, Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God as well? Ahaz purports to refuse this sign, probably out of an imagined piety, right? Maybe he's recalling to himself the strictures of Deuteronomy that say, do not test the Lord your God. Maybe he's using that as his cover here. But we all know, Isaiah knew, and God certainly knows, that the real motive in Ahaz's heart is that he doesn't want to tie himself to God. God is offering him a sign, but Ahaz, in the meantime, in the background, has already sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. He is confident in the alliances that he has made. He is sure that his plans will work out for his deliverance. He doesn't need God's promise of deliverance. And furthermore, if he accepts God's promise of deliverance, what does that mean for Ahaz? It means that he has to submit himself to God. Right? It means that he has to align himself with the law. He has to follow Yahweh, the one true God. He has to abandon the gods of the Canaanites whom he has adopted. He has to abandon the gods of the Assyrians, which he is soon to adopt. And he doesn't want to do that. And so he refuses the sign. He refuses to listen to the message of God, just as God had told Isaiah he should expect. We're sometimes guilty of rejecting God's grace in a similar way, aren't we? When we are first confronted with the reality that God offers to entirely forgive our sins, based entirely on the work of Jesus, and based not at all on our own ability to please Him, we tend to respond poorly, don't we? We tend to say, no, I don't want that. What I want is to be able, I'll take Jesus' work a little bit, but I also want to do some things myself to please God, right? I want to be able to say that I pleased God by going to church all the time, or I pleased God by giving to the church, or by lighting candles, or by doing good deeds, or this, or that, or the other. I want to be able to tick some things off of a checklist and say, by doing those things, I have made myself pleasing to God. Because if I can say that, then my deliverance, my salvation, is not owing only to God. It's owing to God and me. And now I maintain some sense of autonomy, right? But God says, I won't have that. When you come to me, you have to rely entirely on me. I've done the work. My son did the work. You can do nothing to please me. Jesus did it all in your place. But if that's true, if Jesus did everything, if our salvation rests entirely on what God has done, then we owe God everything. There's nothing that we can hold back. Do you see? This is exactly what Ahaz didn't want, and so he rejects it. He rejects the promise of God despite his graciousness. But thank God, the promise of God does not depend on humanity's ability or willingness to accept it. The promise of God is not just gracious, it is also unstoppable. Look at what happens. Isaiah responds, Hear then, O house of David, Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. God's promise is unstoppable. God's promise cannot be stopped by Ahaz's lack of faith. And so God gives a sign despite Ahaz's refusal to accept it. The sign, you notice in this famous verse, Isaiah 7:14, is that a virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. A lot of things have been written about this verse over the years, and especially from the perspective of people who are afraid of the doctrine of the virgin birth, or who see the virgin birth of Jesus as a historical anachronism, or just things that we don't really need. They don't believe in the miracle of it. They point back to this verse, and they point out the fact that in Hebrew, the word that Isaiah uses that's translated in our Bibles as virgin is the word alma, which doesn't mean virgin the way we use the word virgin. And they are right. It doesn't mean that. In Hebrew, the word that Isaiah uses is much more general. It doesn't mean a woman who has never had sexual relations with a man, as we use the word. It just means a young woman. That's really all it means. And it might refer to a virgin or it might not. It might refer to an unmarried woman, but it doesn't always have to refer to an unmarried woman. It's just a much more general term. But then we look at that and we go, well, in what way then, if that's the case, was this a sign? How is it a sign to Ahaz that a woman becomes pregnant and gives birth to a child? That's not particularly interesting, is it? But that's where that oddly named boy from the earlier verses comes in, Shear Jashub, whom God sends with Isaiah to confront Ahaz. You see, what God was doing by sending Isaiah's son with him to this confrontation was preparing the way both for Ahaz and for Isaiah and for us as we read it, that this is how God works through Isaiah. God gives a promise and he signals the truth of that promise by giving a child. And that's what's going on here too. The sign that is given through Isaiah to Ahaz is that a child will be born. And the name of the child is given as Emmanuel, which means God is with us. The way the sign works is that the child is essentially going to be a living stopwatch for the alliance of Israel and Syria. Before the child is old enough to know the difference between good and evil, this alliance that is currently threatening Judah will be done away with. How old is that? I don't know. People talk about the age of accountability and things like that. I don't think it was that. I think any parent here knows that their kid understands something about the difference between good and bad by the time they're two, right? I mean, they don't know everything. They don't know the details, but they know what's right and wrong, at least a little bit. Pretty early on. And that's the point. Before this child is old enough to know much of anything, just when they're just barely old enough to know that some things make mommy happy and some things make mommy mad, before that point comes, these nations that Ahaz is afraid of will be done away with. This is God's promise. It's unstoppable. God's promise, furthermore, remains unchanged despite severe pain that's going to come. Look at verses that follow. Verse 17, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, namely the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whisper for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair, the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. And because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds. For everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns. But they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. Understand the flow of thought here. Ahaz has rejected God's offer of deliverance because he has put his faith in the king of Assyria. God says, I'm going to deliver my people whether you want it or not. But now, because of your lack of faith, the king whom you trust, the king of Assyria, is now going to sweep through and bring destruction instead of Israel and Syria doing it. There's going to be such destruction, God says, that you're all going to eat curds and honey, which was the food of poverty in those days. There's going to be such destruction that very little is left. And yet, despite this, God's promise of deliverance still ultimately remains. It still ultimately remains. Look at what he says in chapter 8, verse 5. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, and because they rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all of its channels and go up over all of its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And yet, he goes on in verse 9, be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So again, you see how this is progressing. God says Assyria is going to come through. Assyria is going to come through, Ahaz. It's going to destroy the land in which you live. Things are going to get really bad. It's going to fill up your land because you rejected me. But I'm putting a limit on it. It'll fill up the land to the neck, but no further. The peoples are going to strap on their armor and come, and they're going to think they're going to have victory over you, but they're going to be shattered. Right? Why? Because this is the land that belongs to Emmanuel. His name is given here twice. It's a reference back again to what he said back in 7:14. Because the child is still there. The child that is the sign of God's promise. The child that is the tangible representation that God has promised to deliver his people. He's still there. And that promise remains. The promise is unstoppable. The promise is trustworthy. Even when everything else isn't. Even when our nation is being destroyed, Ahaz is told. Even when the nations are coming through, God's promise still remains. In a world filled with betrayal and deceit, God's promise is worth trusting. And who is this? Look at what he says at the beginning of chapter 8. The Lord said to me, take a large tablet, write on it in common characters, belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. You thought Shir Jashub was bad, right? Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jerubbaal, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, which is how he refers to his wife, right? He's the prophet, his wife is the prophetess. I went into the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father, my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So, how is Isaiah's prophecy of the child in Isaiah 7:14 fulfilled? Initially, this is how it's fulfilled. Isaiah and his wife have another son who's given another prophetic name that is again a symbol of the reliability of God's promise. God's promise can be trusted. And God, in his mercy, knows that we doubt. And so he gives his people tangible representations of his promises. In Isaiah's day, it was his sons. His sons were the living proof. They were the living reminders that God had made a promise and that his promise would be kept. In a world filled with betrayal and deceit, God's promises are trustworthy. His promise is gracious. His promise is unstoppable. We can trust him, thirdly, because his promise is sustaining, even when nothing else is. God's promise is the only source of sustenance in a terrifying world. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, verse 11, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread of it. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary. and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Only trust in God will sustain God's people in the midst of a terrifying world. So do you see what's happening in Jerusalem, in Judah, at this point in time? Everybody is terrified. Ahaz's heart is trembling with fear. His followers are trembling with fear. They refuse to trust the Lord. They're hoping that the king of Assyria will come, but they're all terrified. And God says to Isaiah, don't be afraid of the things that cause everyone else to be afraid. You be afraid of me. You see, that is the responsibility of the followers of God, to fear God. And when we learn to fear God, nothing else causes us to fear at all. The Lord of hosts shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Then he shall become for you a sanctuary. What things terrify us? What things cause us to tremble? Is it the way people think about us? Is it the fear of financial hardships? Is it diseases or sickness? Does that make us afraid? Is it our political situation or our global situation? What things cause us to be afraid? What things cause us to tremble? God says it's not that those things aren't important, but rather that he's in control. We can fear him alone, and then he will become a sanctuary and guide us through all of those other things. He will sustain us. Even in the midst of a terrifying world, God's promise is the only source of guidance in a dark and confusing world. Isaiah had been told by God back in chapter 6 that nobody would listen to him, that they'd all reject the message that Isaiah was given. And here Isaiah is seeing that happen. Ahaz and his followers reject the message. And yet Isaiah says in verse 16, the message still remains. The promise is still there for those who can hear it. He says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and they will turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former times, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. For the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Ahaz and Judah rejected God's word, but God's word remains for God's people. All other attempts to find wisdom are futile and lead to greater darkness. The people of Israel, the people of Judah, were going to mediums and necromancers. They were worshiping false gods. And God says the end result of that is darkness. They don't realize it's darkness, but they are slowly walking into darkness. Behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, they will be thrust into thick darkness. But God's people will have the light of God's revelation. Do you see the contrast? Here are Ahaz and his followers being thrust into darkness because they've refused to trust God's word. But here are God's people, God's disciples, those who are listening to God's prophet Isaiah. They're those whom Ahaz and his followers looked at as benighted. They thought that they were fools. And yet God says, no, no, they're the ones who are truly in the light. They're the ones on whom the light has shone. Friends, be encouraged by this, because we find ourselves in this day and age in much the same spot that Isaiah and his followers did, right? Because we live in a culture that looks at us and says, we're backwards, right? We're bigoted at times, right? Our culture looks at us and says, we're on the wrong side of history. We believe the wrong things. We hold to anachronisms of philosophy and theology. It says that we are in darkness, and yet God says to us, no, the world thinks you're in darkness, but actually you're in the light. Those who were thought to walk in darkness have seen the truth. They're in the light. We are in the light. God's promise is what does that. His promise is sustaining. And then finally, we see that his promise is worth trusting because it is triumphant. Just look at these last few verses. I know that our time is out, but I want you to see these last few verses that you've read in other contexts, but I want you to see how they fit into this particular context. Look at verses 3 and following of chapter 9. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at harvest. They are glad as when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in the battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God gives a promise of triumph. He promises ultimate triumph, not just over the Israeli-Syrian alliance, which is how this whole thing started. He promises not just deliverance over them, but now he promises deliverance also over Assyria and ultimately over all enemies. As we read here in these verses, we get a sense of ultimate triumph over ultimate enemies. And the sign of this promise is still a child. Do you see, that's the thing that binds all of this together. I know we're not used to seeing all this together, but it's all a unit. That's why we're looking at it all together. A child is born to us. A son is given to us. And at first blush, we have to assume that Isaiah is speaking of the same child who he's been speaking of back in chapter 8 and in chapter 7. This child who will be called Emmanuel, this child that is conceived through him and his wife, the child whose actual name is Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And yet, as we read these verses, he's given other names that cannot possibly be applied to the son of Isaiah. He is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so we understand rightly that this sign child is ultimately not the fruit of Isaiah and his wife's relationship. Ultimately, the child who is in mind here in these chapters is someone much greater. The initial fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy is the pregnancy of his wife and the birth of his son, but the promise is here are still future for Isaiah. These names are too high to refer to his son. Isaiah's son is just a foreshadowing of a greater fulfillment. And the New Testament writers rightly understood this, which is why when they spoke about the miraculous conception and birth of Jesus to Mary, they rightly looked back at Isaiah 7:14 and translated that Hebrew word Alma, which with the much more specific Greek word Parthenos, so that it really was a virgin who conceived and bore a son. Not in Isaiah's day. That wasn't how it was fulfilled in Isaiah's day, but it was how it was fulfilled ultimately with Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the one who fulfills all of this, who defeats all of our final enemies. He is the ultimate sign of God's promise. He is the ultimate fulfillment and demonstration of God's trustworthiness. In a world filled with betrayal and deceit, God's promise alone is truly worth trusting. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That word zeal, it refers to the jealous passion of a lover. This is a word that is used to describe the passion, the jealousy of a husband in places in Proverbs. It's a word that's used to describe the passion of the lover in Song of Solomon. It's a word that God uses to describe himself in Exodus. The Lord whose name is jealous. It's the same root word. The zeal, the passion, the exuberant love and desire of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is how God feels about his people. He does all of this. He promises and fulfills because he loves us. In a world filled with deception, God's promise is trustworthy. The men are going to come forward and prepare to distribute the elements of the table of the Lord right now. As they come forward, and go ahead and come forward so we can get ready to do that. But as they do, I want to encourage you to reflect on God's deep love for you. Because as we take the Lord's table this morning, as we drink from the cup and eat the bread, it's a reminder to us of what God has done out of his zeal for us.